One of the great questions of Christmas and the incarnation, why did Jesus have a body? Why did he have to come in a body? Take your Bibles, please, and go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This will not be one of those expositional type sermons this morning, and so we're going to turn to all kinds of scripture today and just kind of keep up, and we'll all get there one way or the other. We'll see how that happens. But we'll start in Hebrews chapter 10. Notice with me verse 5. God's word reads, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." What I want you to do right now is to keep your fingers here in Hebrews, if you can, and go over to John chapter 1. And we're going to be going back and forth quite a bit between John and Hebrews. We'll grab a few other passages, and I'll just try to quote them so you don't have to turn to them. But there's a number of passages in Hebrews in particular we need to look at if we're going to discover why it is that Jesus had to have a body. And notice in our text to begin with, Jesus said, "A body thou hast prepared me." The author of Hebrews calls our attention right away to the miracle of the incarnation of Jesus. Incarnation. Think about that word for a moment. Incarnation. What does it actually mean? What does it mean to you? But this is the word that totally encompasses what Christmas is all about. The union of God with man in one person. In our text we just read, it's actually a quote from Psalm chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. But there it reveals that God the Father and God the Son had this conference in eternity past, considering all of the details of Christ's descent from heaven's glories to this sin-cursed earth. The plan was to fashion for Christ a human body, flesh. We don't often think about it in those terms, and yet it's throughout the entire Bible over and over again. The Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. 1 John 4:2, Christ came in the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, Christ was sent forth in the flesh. 1 Peter 4:1, Christ suffered in the flesh. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died in the flesh. Colossians 1:21 and 22, Christ made reconciliation in the body of his flesh. 1 Peter 4, 2 and 3, every spirit that refuses to confess this cardinal truth, that Christ came in the flesh, is expressly declared to be not of God, but to be of the spirit of Antichrist. In Matthew 1:23, the angel Gabriel declared that his name would be Emmanuel, which being interpreted class is God with us in the flesh. In John chapter 1, those first two glorious verses, the Greek here very clearly refers to Jesus Christ as the Word, but he uses the little tiny word was. In the beginning was the Word. So what is he saying? He always was. He has always existed. This is the most familiar passage to most of you. Look at it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Note that Christ was with God the Father in the beginning. This is kind of interesting because four times this word was is used in these two little verses. Not only was he with the Father, but he himself was God, God the Son. In verse 14, notice it. It says, and the Word was made or became flesh. See, Christ wasn't always flesh. The Word was made or became flesh and dwelt amongst us. This little word became expresses his willingness to assume a human nature. The bottom line here, the Lord Jesus Christ did not begin to exist when he came to this earth, when he became a man. He's always existed. John 17, 5, Christ is praying to the Father. Listen to his words. And now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The prayer. His prayer here is for the return to his pre-existent glory. That glory he had when he was with the Father before the world was ever thought of. And the Apostle Paul affirms this truth in Colossians 1:17 when he says, Christ is before all things. So Jesus Christ has always been God. He has always been there. He was not man. He became man. And the incarnation refers to the act of taking on himself a human nature, which is the very reason we celebrate Christmas. How often do we stop to think about what it's really all about? And I understand we get so busy. Oh, there's so many things to do. Choir practices, amen. Cookies to bake. People are coming, house to clean, presents to buy. It never ends. Oh, Satan loves it. Now he gives us Santa Claus and elves and reindeer and... Did we lose something somewhere? We have a million things to take our attention off what Christmas is all about. You understand all of this. But this whole matter of the incarnation is very difficult for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior to understand. And they scratch their heads and they buy their presents and they charge up the cards, you know. Christmas time, we sing jingle bells. In January, we sing juggle bills. You know how that goes. Oh, we've got so much to do. Jesus, in coming to this earth, took on a human nature, which means that he possessed two totally different natures. One, his eternal, unchangeable, totally divine nature. And secondly, his perfect, sinless, total human nature. You know, that's awesome. I've been preaching this book now for 45 years. I still get discombobulated when I start thinking about this whole thing. This is a miracle. This is what it's all about. He was truly one person in two different natures. Adam and Eve were created as sinless beings with a human nature. But after they sinned, they were less than total or perfect. But they still had human natures, which, sorry to say, they passed down to us. And be careful. Oh, it's so easy. Well, if that woman Eve. But it was really Adam's responsibility. Well, if those two in the garden. Wait a minute. If they hadn't have done it, I might have done it. And you might have done it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And since Adam and Eve, we were all born with a fallen nature, and we still have this incline to sin. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your own personal Savior this morning, after our resurrection, praise God, we will still be human beings. But each of us will be one person with one nature, even in heaven. But praise God, we will totally be sinless, totally spiritually alive. I can't even imagine what that's going to be like. But when I think about it, I want to say with John, even so, come quickly, Lord. Let's get this thing over with. Amen? You know, it didn't take long after the death and burial and resurrection of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ for cults to appear. And all of a sudden, they started denying the truth of the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. How could two fit into one? Well, some stated that it was blasphemy to even imagine an infinite, holy, transcending God contaminating himself by taking on human flesh. The Spirit of God, using the writings of John, confronted this thing head on. Listen, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. 1 John 4:2. Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. 2 John 1:7. Some declare that Jesus Christ was merely an angel, and he became a God. And then to take that blasphemy even further, they declare, you can be as gods. That's found in 3 Hezekiah 49:7. See, it's not in our Bible, is it? Because it's not in the Word of God. Listen to the way Matthew proclaimed it. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. All of a sudden you start thinking to yourself, well, there was something different about his birth. Something totally unique. Jesus in so many ways is unique, totally unlike anybody else in heaven or on earth. He is completely unequaled, the only one of his kind. That's what the term only begotten means. He is unique, having some likeness to others, but he's standing alone. Say, why? There is not, there has never been, there never will be another like him. He's the only God-man. He was unique in the Godhead. He is like God the Father and like God the Holy Spirit, but he differs from them in the fact that he is unique. Jesus was the active agent in creation. John 1:3 says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Genesis 1:3 and 4, John 1:4 and 5 clearly reveals that Jesus was the source of light and the source of life, physical and intellectual, throughout this created universe. In creation, animals and humans were given life and the power of procreation. And all life since is only the result of that initial infusion, not new life. All creation is the handiwork of this unique Creator who was incarnated. That's why we sing, oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ. The birth of Jesus Christ was so unique. Oh, similar to others, yet totally different from others. Divine initiation of the birth process. His virgin birth was totally unique. The relation of the person to the body was radically different. Humans come into existence in connection with the development of a fetus. Jesus was already an existing person who humbled himself to unite himself with a fetus and began the development of a true human being. He who was the agent of creation willingly subjected himself to be the redeemer of mankind. He was born without sin, without the penalty incurred by Adam's sin. And now for over 2,000 years, he continues to be the God-man, an eternal arrangement. Humanity and deity. Think about that. They were united to form one person, Jesus Christ. John described it with the word only begotten. He is unique, which is to say there never has been another God-man. There never will be another God-man. So, all of that's the foundation. That's the introduction. We'll be here to 3 o'clock. Why did Jesus have to have a body? And I'd like to suggest 4 reasons listed there in your bulletin. Christ needed a body, first of all, to reveal to us God. Well, we're going to go back and forth again. Hebrews chapter 1, please. Hebrews chapter 1. And while you're turning there, let me quote 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received up into glory. Christ, the eternal Son, became flesh. And notice in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The brightness of his glory. The radiant light shining forth the divine glory through the Son, implying the oneness of the Son with the Father. And over again we see in the Word of God, Jesus, the light of the world. The express image of his person. Jesus Christ is the express image or the imprint as of a die perfectly representing the original design. He came to reveal to us God the Father. God the Son and God the Spirit are co-equal, and they're speaking with each other in verse 8. And God the Father, notice what he says speaking to the Son. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever. God the Father called God the Son God. Jesus Christ had to have a body in order to reveal to humankind God the Father. Again, John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. But listen to John 1, 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, and then notice the phrase, he hath declared him. Christ coming to this earth made known to us. He declared him, or literally the word means he exegeted him, revealing to us God the Father. What an advantage we have over the Old Testament saints. Jesus Christ come in the flesh. He had to have a body in order to reveal to us God the Father. And so Matthew wrote, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. So that's what God is like. I love the kindergarten group. They're all drawing Christmas pictures. And the little girl is drawing a picture, and the teacher says, who is that? And she said, that's God. And she said, well, no one knows what God looks like. And she said, well, they will now. But the reality of that is that's exactly what Jesus Christ came to do. Reveal God the Father. Christ needed to have a body to do that. In the original text, there's a very important statement by Jesus Christ. I said the original text where we started this morning in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 10. Jesus Christ says these words. Listen to it. Lo, I come. So that's kind of strange. No, not at all, if you understand who he is. Lo, I, you see, we can say, I was born. Where were you born? I was born in Detroit. Okay, so I was born. But Jesus said, lo, I come. Because he came into our world. He had a body fashioned for him. He existed before Mary existed. He had a body prepared for him. This is a statement here of deity. Lo, I come. He wants us to know who he is. He wants us to know who the Father is. And he could reveal God because he was God. Remember what Jesus said in John 14:9? He that hath seen me hath seen what class? The Father. So when you see Jesus Christ, or when you hear Jesus Christ, you hear God. You see God. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews is telling us in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Well, our time's moving faster than I am. Can you believe that? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. And I want us to see this second aspect. Why did he have to have a body? To ravage Satan. Notice with me, please, verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that certainly describes us, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That's the incarnation. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. We don't have to fear death in Christ. Amen? We don't have to fear death. I use this word ravage. Yes, I was stretching for alliteration here. But I use the word because it includes the idea of devastation and utter destruction. In defeating Satan, Christ defeated death. Death is a result of sin. For the wages of sin is death. An eternal God with no beginning and no ending, he could not die. He could die in the flesh, but he could not die as a person because he was God. Therefore, in order to defeat death, he had to have a body that could die. Unlike Christ, every one of us had a beginning, but we're immortal now. Did you know that? We're going to live somewhere forever. Those who truly know the Lord are going to live in heaven. Those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior are going to dwell in hell for all eternity. What a tragedy. And people say, that's so negative. That's hateful. No, it's not hateful. It's love to tell the truth so you don't have to go there. Amen. This is so important. But you see, this text then takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. When God first declared war on the devil, the seed of the woman, which would one day die on Calvary's cross. And there's such an incredible contrast between Satan and Christ, which really reveals again what Christmas is all about. Listen, Satan said, I will be like God, and you can be as God. Jesus Christ was God, and he humbled himself to become a man. What a contrast. Satan says, lift yourself up, be someone important. I will be like the Most High. Christ was the Most High, and he came down to the lowest position of all, a servant. Satan says, yea, hath God said? And Jesus said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I come to do thy will. He needed a body to do God's will. Satan said, you shall not die. Jesus came to die and to defeat death by his death. Satan said, ye shall know good and evil. Christ Jesus came to die so that he might take upon himself all of our sins. What a contrast. He could not have defeated Satan and conquered death unless he had a body. A body that could die. We noted last week in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, how he defeated Satan in the temptation in the wilderness. He had to face Satan as a man in a body. In so doing, he showed us how to resist temptation. We talked about the Word of God and prayer and our submission to the leading of the Holy Spirit of God as our greatest weapons. I'm going to read a little bit from Ephesians chapter 2 if you want to turn there with me. And again, while you're going there, this word destroy, I'm going back to a previous verse, Hebrews 2:14, means to render entirely idle or to make inoperative or ineffective. Say, Jesus Christ had to have a body to ravage Satan, to render him entirely idle or to make him inoperative and ineffective. By his resurrection from death, Christ broke the hold which Satan possessed on us. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, please. And you hath he quickened, means made alive spiritually. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Because of what Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary's cross by his burial and his resurrection, all who are in Christ. Are you ready for this? We don't have to sin. We don't have to sin. It's a choice now. In Christ, we have the power to resist the devil, the enemy of our souls. Christ had to have a body to reveal to us God the Father. Christ had to have a body to ravage Satan so that we can have victory over sin. And then third in your bulletin, notice, to redeem sinners. I'm going right over to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. But we're just going to read a couple of them. Notice, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and the very image of the things can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Verse 12. But this man... Isn't that interesting? He keeps emphasizing the incarnation. After he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. This is incredible. Jesus Christ gave his body as the only effective sacrifice that could accomplish the will of God so that our sins could be forgiven. Listen to Ephesians 1:18 and 19 because it spells out the details. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 10, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The Old Testament sacrifices were important, but they didn't make anything perfect. Keeping the law could not save anyone. The sacrifices, the priests, the law, they could not make anything perfect, but there came into the world one who was perfect. He had a perfect birth and a perfect life, and he died a perfect life, and each of the Old Testament sacrifices were all fulfilled in him. The burnt offering, peace offering, meal offering, sin offering, trespass, all fulfilled in him. And when Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, he fulfilled all of those Old Testament sacrifices with his own blood, being the blood of the eternal Son of God, being made flesh. That's the only way our sins can be washed away, is to know him and to trust him as Lord and Savior of our lives. John said Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world when he saw Jesus coming yonder. Jesus is the Lamb that can do what no other lamb could do. That brings the Old Testament into the New. And Hebrews 10, verse 10 says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Back in verse 14, which I read a moment ago, there's a use here of the present participle, which indicates a sanctification that is continuing rather than just completed. There is an initial position of sanctification that takes place the moment you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. But there is also a progressive sanctification by which the Holy Spirit then continually maintains and strengthens the holiness that was imparted to you when you were first redeemed or regenerated. And finally, there is the ultimate or completed sanctification. We call it glorification, at which time in glory we will be eternally freed from the presence of sin. Here again, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Well, we have a finished, completed, perfected salvation. No one can add to it. No one can take away from it. We have a perfect Savior. We have a perfect salvation. And Hebrews 2:2 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Christ had a body to reveal to us God, to ravage Satan, to redeem sinners. You say, are we finally getting there? Yes. To relate with mankind. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5 on this one. To relate with mankind. Notice in verse 7, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, you already know totally what this is all about, as Pastor Greg preached through these passages. Say, well, remind us. The whole point is that Christ is a greater high priest than any priest in the Old Testament. But if he is able to help us, then he has to be sympathetic with us. He had to have a body in order to be sympathetic with us, in order to identify with us. Our text says he learned obedience, being perfect both in deity and humanity. You say, how could God learn anything? The psalmist said, well, who is his counselor? He knows everything. He does. But you see, the text here is dealing with the days of his flesh, his incarnation. As God, he had perfect power. And yet as man, he was weak. He knew everything, and he still had to ask questions. Where is Lazarus buried? Before the tomb, Scripture says, as he looked towards the tomb of Lazarus and saw the people weeping around him, Scripture says he wept. He identified with Lazarus's family. Philippians 2 reveals that he emptied himself of the exercise of his deity. He didn't exercise himself of his deity. He didn't have that taken away. But just simply the exercise was such. He defeated Satan. It's interesting. He defeated Satan not as God, but as man. The first Adam was defeated in the garden by Satan. The second Adam became a man in order to defeat Satan. He took upon himself a body and went through the same experiences that you and I go through. He learned submission, Scripture says, through hunger and thirst. He learned what it is to be rejected by others, to go through the onslaughts of Satan and all the temptations. He lost all of his rights and was then crucified. And I'll tell you what the bottom line is here, and it's very important. There's not a one of us here this morning that can say, God, you don't know what I'm going through. We have a God who knows. And I see the prayer requests that come from Pastor Ryan. Praise God, he keeps up with that all the time. And I look, and we need to pray when we see those things coming through on our computers. But I think to myself, Jesus identified with us. He knows what so-and-so is experiencing. He totally understands. In the flesh, he learned to walk by faith. Only Christ can see us through the problems of this life because he totally understands. He knows my own mind. He knows my heart. He knows everything I do. He knows more than Santa Claus. Amen. And you say, is he keeping a list and checking it twice? No, there's a different application here totally, because we can't earn our salvation. There's nothing we can do except trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. One more text, Hebrews 2. Let's go back there, please. I wish we had time to go to Philippians chapter 2, but we're over time already. In that passage, the incarnation is so completely unparalleled with these words. He humbled himself. That's what the incarnation is all about. He humbled himself. God became man. That was the greatest stoop that has ever taken place, from glory to the cross, from deity to humanity. But notice verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. To help others when they are tempted. I don't know about you, but that sure does encourage me. What a privilege is ours to be able to come to the throne of grace, something that would be totally impossible if Christ had not come and given his life on Calvary's cross. And I'd like to say this morning, if you've not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior, then you are walking in disobedience and are headed for eternal disaster. You must repent of all sin and trust him now, because you don't know what tomorrow will bring. And for those of us who are truly born again by faith in what Jesus did on our behalf, we can go to him boldly, we're told in Hebrews 4:16, because he knows our needs. He's given us presence to the Father. He knows exactly how we feel. He knows what we're going through. And Scripture tells us there we can find grace to help in time of need. You know what? Charles Wesley expressed it this way: veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Oh, when we sing that, hark, the herald angels sing, there should be something that stirs within us as we understand what the incarnation of Jesus Christ is really all about. Take some time this Christmas season just to get alone with him. Think about what he did in humbling himself to become a man. Think about it as you hear the carols. I wonder as I wander out under the sky. Wonder. Wonder how Jesus the Savior did come for to die. For who? Poor sinners like me. Praise God, that's what Christmas is all about. We need to do some wondering this Christmas season. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together before the Lord. We're going home soon now. But before we do, you've heard the word preached. You've heard the scripture that was read. You've heard the scripture that came through the choir. Now, what does God want you to do about it? Are there some changes that need to be made in your life? Is there something the Lord wants you to do this morning? I would like us just to take a moment or two of quietness. You talk with God. If you're here and you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, tell Him that you're sorry for all your sin and repent of it before Him and ask Him to be your Lord and Savior this very morning. And if you are gloriously saved already, tell Him you're going to worship Him this Christmas. Father, I thank and praise You that You've allowed me the privilege of being able to share Your word with others. I sure wish I just had the magical touch that I could just touch people and they would be automatically saved and have the confidence that they're going to heaven. But God, it's Your word that does that. It's the Spirit of God that does that when we respond to Thy truths. I pray if there's someone here this morning that's never trusted You as Lord and Savior, God, that they might do that today. That they might know the joy and the peace and the love of God. That they might have the confidence of eternity without the fear of death. I pray for the rest of us, God, that we would just give ourselves in sacrifice because we recognize You want us to think like Thyself and to be like Thyself. God, I pray we truly worship and adore Thee this Christmas season. And I pray, God, I pray that our Christmas celebrations will be pleasing to You and glorifying to God our Father. I thank and praise You for what You will do as we honestly respond to Thy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.